I'll explain once again. I'm approaching this book by something that I have been led to see. It may not be truth. I don't know. I think you know me well enough that I'm not going to teach this as a steadfast rule, but it seems to me that the book of 1 Corinthians really is four books, four different letters that Paul wrote. And I have a reason for that. There are divisions in here in which Paul deals with problems. By the way, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with problems in the church at Corinth. There were things that had crept in, and the stage is set for it back in the first chapter. There were divisions among them. And they were having tremendous arguments about spiritual things. The gifts had been bestowed upon them. Remember in the apostolic church, there were signs and miracles and wonders. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews seek after signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And he said, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, foolishness, etc. Now, in this Corinthian church, there were a number of different problems, as I said, and there were different leaders within the church. I base this opinion of mine, that's all it is, an opinion, on this being four letters. On the last part, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, down at the end, it says, and your Bible should have this written in it, because this is probably one of the oldest extra-biblical notes in the entire Bible, where it says this: the first epistle of the Corinthians was written from. You have that? From Philippi by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Archaicus and Timotheus. Now it would seem to me that upon reading that, and after going through and reading this, and I saw these four divisions, it would seem to me that the first part of it was carried back to and written by them, Paul dictating it, carried back to Corinth by Stephanas. Paul mentions him in the first chapter. And the second part was carried back by Fortunatus, and then by Archaicus, and then by Timotheus. And I imagine as each one went with the letter and took something back, Paul dealt with it again. At any rate, whatever. It's now referred to in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians, and certainly would deal with the first phase of the problems in the Corinthian church. We just, last night in Medina, Ohio, I just finished, night before last, I'm sorry, I just finished the 13th chapter, the so-called love chapter of Paul's letter. And Paul continues now in chapter 14, and he talks about following after charity. As you well know, the word charity is a word that was used in King James time or in Elizabethan times, which simply meant love. Today, charity means that you give alms to the poor or you bestow goods upon somebody. Love isn't even involved in it. It's just a matter of social responsibility or something like that. But the basic meaning of it in the New Testament is love. And Paul says in this chapter, then, follow after love and desire spirituals. The word gifts, again, is in italics, just desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. I want to point out to you that prophesying, while the word prophesy means to tell the truth, there was in the early church a gift of prophecy. We know that from what we've read. And it was a supernaturally bestowed gift. It was bestowed upon them because at that time there were so few people to carry out the message. Now, remember that these signs and gifts and wonders and the tongues that were given here and so on were all given for a purpose. And before we get into this matter on tongues tonight, and this is what we're going to be dealing with, this is a matter of what is called unknown tongues. Before we get into it, let me remind you that the necessity for tongues at Corinth was as great as it was for Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, God gathered together Jews who had come there for the Feast of Pentecost, first the Passover, some 40 days prior to that, and then they stay up into the fifth week, which would be the Feast of Pentecost. Then they would go home. And God brought together, according to the second chapter of the book of of Acts, God brought together Jews from all over the world. They were from Mesopotamia, Elamia, etc. And the marvelous thing that happened on that day was that these Galileans, who probably only spoke one language, it was a form of Chaldean that had been modified into what we now know to be Aramaic. The Aramaic, and I don't think any of them spoke Greek. I imagine they spoke Hebrew, naturally, being some Hebrew, be biblical Hebrew, which is all the Hebrew there is, by the way. But they were probably speaking the Chaldean Aramaic language that came back after the exile. And these men were standing up on the day of Pentecost, and each of them were speaking, and the question is asked in the book of Acts, how is it that these Galileans, being lowly Galileans, how is it we hear each one speaking in our own language? They were given a supernatural gift of testifying to the grace of God by using a language that could be understood. I don't know where the idea of gibberish came in, but it came in somewhere down the line, and now people, of course, they'll say that there's two different kinds of tongues. There's one that's the tongue of men that men can understand and interpretation. Then there's one that's a supernatural gift of speaking in tongues, which is a devotional thing, which you do in private, and you speak in that tongue to God. That would be well and good, except for one thing. I don't know how you feel about this. See, I don't believe God just speaks English or understands just English. I think that a Japanese who prays, or an Aborigine Australian, a Maori, Zulu warrior from Africa, or an Arabian, or an Afghanistani, or a Pakistani, or any of the Hindu sects, or any of the hundreds of dialects of Chinese, I'm sure that when they pray, and they pray in the Spirit, and they're crying, their hearts crying out to God, God hears that prayer without them having to have some other language to do it. And I used to make a statement that you all remember the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And I got up one night after preaching, I said, you know, I love that hymn. I love the sound of it. I love the feel of it. It's a good hymn. But I said, have you folk ever wondered what you're singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise"? I said, the problem is, with most of us, we never use the one we have. What would we do with a thousand more? And I see in this matter of tongues that is so rampant today and in the charismatic movement, I see a great deal of pride involved in this. Each of them are boasting about their what they've been able to do, and they'll tell you that unless you speak in tongues, which is a sign of having received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you just haven't arrived yet. Well, Paul doesn't say that in here, and as usual, most people who want to get involved in experience aren't too interested in doctrine anyway, and even if you show it to them, and even if they were to see it, they wouldn't believe it. Have you ever seen anything like today? You know, Bud, you've done the fair witnessing. When you take the Bible and show somebody and say, look, what does it say right here? And they look at it and can't see it, can't comprehend it, they can't form the words on their tongue. What is it about that, that men do not believe God's word? They refuse to believe. I don't care what you show them. Kim was talking about this thing today, about all these places where Paul said, be your followers of me. I sat down with someone a while back and went through that thing and showed it to him. I said, look, what do you do with this? I mean, in the face of this much evidence, I said, can you show me one place where Peter said to do that? Or James, or John, or Matthew, or Luke? Mark didn't do that. None of the writers of the New Testament. Only Paul did that, and he did it so many times. Why do you think he did that? And they said, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's what it means. I said, well, what does it mean if it doesn't mean follow me? Be your followers of me. If it doesn't mean be your followers of me, what does it mean? Be your followers of Peter? Or be your followers of Christ? Or you know, and it doesn't do harm to the cause of Christ to do that. So what I'm saying is that when you get into this chapter, this one chapter perhaps has more dishonesty attached to it than any other chapter in the entire Bible. The first thing that causes us to have dishonesty is the fact that the King James translators use the word unknown in here. And they added it. It is not in the Greek. It is not in the Greek text. And it shows up in six places in this chapter. If you look at it, chapter 14, verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. All right, down in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue. Verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words with an unknown tongue. Get down one last one. Yeah, verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue. Now it shows up in there six times. And by the way, it doesn't have divine approval on it. There's not seven in here, there's six. Six is the number of man. And you'll find that in reading this, that they assume that unknown in there means something that nobody can identify. But let me put it to you this way. If I were to simply change one word in here over to give you a better sense of it, just change one word, I think it would change the whole complexion of this chapter, and no one could mistake it. And that is, that instead of use the word tongue, you use the word language. That's all the change you got to make. And you say, well, you don't have warranty for that. All right, let me take you to Acts chapter 2 and see if I have warranty for it. Acts chapter 2. And let's see if this really is a viable position to say that this word is language. All right, in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Right? Other tongue. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Am I warranted, therefore, to change the word tongue to language? All right, look at verse 8 down here. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? In other words, the word again is language. All right, now, going back to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, I want to read with you a good portion of this, and we're going to go back and talk about it. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, or, as I said, we're going to take the word language now, he that speaketh in an unknown language speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, what he's saying here, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, that is, if no man knows this tongue, then it doesn't make any sense to man. He's not speaking unto men, but he's speaking unto God. In other words, if I were a Greek in here tonight, and all of you did not understand the Greek language, and I was praying in the Greek language, I would be speaking to God, but for your benefit, I wouldn't be speaking to you. You couldn't hear what I'm saying. You wouldn't understand it. See, that's what Paul is saying here. For no man understandeth, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, prophesying is a gift of God that Paul said should be coveted. As I told you, the word prophecy simply means, in most cases, a prophet is someone who tells the truth. But there was a gift of prophecy whereby, remember why we had this now. So you remember why we had this. The church at Corinth was founded very early in Paul's ministry. 18th chapter of the book of Acts, as a matter of fact. And Paul did not get commissioned to go out until the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. So within two chapters, Paul's at the church at Corinth, right? And he founds the church there. There was no Bible for these people. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures that were in the church, but there were Gentiles there too. Don't forget that. It was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And you say, well, I've heard you say that the book of 1 Corinthians was written primarily to Jews. It was primarily written to Jews. Secondarily, though, there's all kinds of information here that goes to Gentiles. They were involved in this controversy. Gentiles received these gifts. They received them, and they were no different than the Jews in that respect. God bestowed upon that church certain gifts. Now, there was a reason for that. They did not have, as I said, a completed canonical writings. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history to go on like we do. They had no customs that had been set up anywhere. After all, this is very early in Paul's ministry. There wasn't anything to go on. He didn't have anything to say, well, I'm going to pattern this church after one over here because there wasn't one over there. The church at Corinth was like Jerusalem in this respect. The Corinthians were in a city that was a very, very large industrial trading center. There were ships coming in every day. And there were seamen from all the nations up and down the Mediterranean coast. God knows where they were from. And God wanted the message to reach these people so that in turn they'd go out. There was only one Paul. You're not going to find a whole lot of people being sent out by him preaching the same message. Paul pretty much was given this task, so God divided this up among other people to teach the Pauline message. And what happened was they were given supernatural gifts to do so. And some of them went off to other places. They went back. They heard this language in their own tongue. And they had nothing written to go on. Keep this in mind. They had no scriptures to take back with them. All the communication of the early gospel of the grace of God was by oral communication. Now, it was no wonder it got garbled, right? But God saw that enough of it got out so that when the letters finally appeared, it authenticated what the people have already believed. There was nothing written. And as a result of that, these men had these gifts. Now, the gift of prophecy was given to speak to men, and there's a real need. Paul uses three words in here, in verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. That edification means for their spiritual benefit. Exhortation, that is to exhort them to give up their sins and to live clean, holy lives, etc. And comfort, to comfort them or to bring peace to their heart. And then he goes on in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown language edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So Paul put a greater value, as it were, on prophecy than he did upon church, upon tongues. That's the reason why in chapter 14, verse 1, he said, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. That was the greatest gift to him. Paul himself was a prophesier. Paul was a prophet. He was a truth teller. And he believed that was the best gift. Now, verse 5. I would that you all spake with languages, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues or with languages, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Paul is saying, now what benefit would you get out of this if I come to you speaking these languages that you understand unless I gave you some revelation that God has given to me or some knowledge that I've acquired or I prophesy concerning something within the church or sound doctrine that you may live by, the teaching. You see what I'm saying? Now he says, and even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction to sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? Just imagine, well, Paul never heard modern-day music, did he? With the Moog synthesizers and all this e-aw, squawking, beep-bop, ee-ee, you know, it sounds like lasers going off. Paul is saying this. He said, look, he said, even these things that don't have any life in them, that give sound, whether it's a piper or maybe a harp, if there's no distinction in it, if there's no music to it, he said, what's going to be known? Nobody can identify it if you can't tell what's going on. That's like a little kid getting up with a toy and banging on the piano and just hitting the same note over and over and over again, see? It wouldn't edify anybody. And he says in verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare him to a battle? He wouldn't get out and, have you ever seen MASH? Huh? Remember Radar O'Reilly blowing the bugle? That was the worst sound thing I ever heard in my life. I'd hate to have to answer to a bugle call by him. That's what Paul is saying. If the trumpet is just a blaring noise, who's going to prepare himself to battle? So likewise, in other words, he's using these as comparisons. He's used these similes. Now he said, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Now that certainly would put down most of what goes on. I'd say 99% of what goes on in the modern charismatic movement today, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? He said, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world. None of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. That's like coming up face to face with somebody down the... Well, I'll give you an example. Years ago when I went to Africa, we were met on a trail coming into this town. I was going to go in here in this little area and preach out in the jungle, and before we got there, I heard all this singing going on, and they were coming down to meet me. Now, Africans don't sing like we sing. You'd never recognize Amazing Grace. But they have a way of singing it. And I picked up that that's probably what it was. And when the pastor came up, now the pastor did not speak my language. But he came up, and his eyes were shining, he had a big beaming smile on his face. And he came up to me, and he had his arms out like this, and when I got up there to him, he stopped like that, and then he delivered a little oration to me, a little message. And I stood there, and I listened, and he got all through, and I didn't know whether to say thank you, or maybe I'm not welcome in the village, or I didn't know what he said. I didn't know whether he said, your shoes were untied, or come on into the village, or we got dinner ready, or go back home. I didn't know what he said. But I judged from the way he was smiling that it must have been very pleasant. And so I turned to the man with me who was supposed to know the language. I said, would you please tell me what he said? He said, yes, I will. And then he started in and gave me the message. So I said, all right, I'll return it. So I spoke a few words back to him. I said, I'm delighted to be here. I'm glad that I've got the opportunity to fly over to the airstrip and then walk in here, which is about 3 miles. And I had to go through water up to my knees to get in there. And I said, I'm delighted to be here, and I'm looking forward to meeting your people, and so on. So I got all through, and he stood there, and he beamed at me. And then this interpreter, he turned around and told him what I said. Now, what would have happened if we hadn't had that interpreter? What would we have said? What a hopeless mess that would have been, right? Huh? Yeah, just gibberish. It would have meant nothing. That's what Paul's saying here. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, or a heathen, or someone whose language I don't understand. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. Even so, ye, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, and by the way, this is sarcasm. These people were desiring these things to get this power. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. If you want gifts, make sure that your gift is used to edify somebody. What good is a gift if somebody doesn't get edification from it? Wonder how many of you have ever thought about this, how many people sit around in churches today all over this world, professing Christians, who never one time in their life ever do anything for the edification of another person. See, they're taught, and you know this, they're taught if they tithe and come to church every Sunday and Sunday school and Wednesday night and maybe drive a bus or something, that is a great ministry, that you're providing for someone else. But let me tell you something. You don't escape this that easily. Nowhere do I find the scriptures where you give money to buy off from God your responsibility of being an edifier. Nowhere. And I must confess to you, I've known an awful lot of people down through the years who didn't know what it meant to be an edification to someone. But Paul said, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Edification is the principal aim of each one of us. I have no greater joy than to have someone tell me, "Brother, you've been a blessing to me." Because I feel like edification is a ministry. And it is. It is. Now, here we come down to Paul laying down some principles. Wherefore, that word wherefore, as you know, is the word of summation. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown language pray that he may interpret. If he speaks in a language, make sure that he knows how to interpret it, so that he knows what he's saying. I would say the reason for that is this, because think about this. If you were Satan, wouldn't it be the easiest thing in the world to get into an assembly like that and give them counterfeits so that there'd be nothing going on but just a noise? And all of them thinking that they have these great spiritual gifts and there's nobody there to tell anybody what's going on. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing for Satan to do? That's exactly what he's doing. I'll tell you what, I'll stand here and tell you right today, I believe with all my heart, I'll stake my life on it. In fact, I'll stake more than that. I'll stake my entire future and eternity on this statement, that the gift of tongues is unnecessary and has no place in the modern economy of the church, which is his body. Has no place whatever. There's no reason for it. We've got a completed revelation day. What do we need with supernatural manifestation? Now, if I were to go off somewhere in a language, let's say that I would go to China. If God led me to go to China, now I'm not saying if I wanted to go over there, but if God led me to go to China and I was up in some province where they got a dialect that I didn't know anything about, I'd have every reason to believe that if God sent me up there, God would give me an ability somehow to communicate with them, wouldn't he? I mean, either he'd teach them to understand English, or he'd teach me how to speak to them. And it would probably give me an understanding of it. But see, I don't believe God does that. I'm not saying he won't, but I don't believe he does. And when you read this now, read what he's saying, "Wherefore let him that speaketh an unknown language pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown language, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." In other words, if I pray in something that I myself don't understand, if my own mind doesn't interpret it, it's unfruitful. How do I know what I'm saying? You haven't got a checkpoint against it. You haven't got anything to checkmate it, so to speak, to keep it from being satanic. Then he goes on to say, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the spirit, I'll sing with the understanding also. In other words, whatever we do, we must also have understanding with it. God doesn't expect you to be irrational. Verse 16, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing if he understand not what thou sayest?" In other words, what you're saying, what he's saying here, he's talking about giving thanks. Bless. If you want to know what that word means, look at verse 17. "For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." In other words, when you're giving thanks with the Spirit, in other words, you're up and you're praising God and you're giving thanks. And he said, if the man who is there, who's unlearned, he's occupying the room of the unlearned. That doesn't mean they had a separate room for unlearned people, ignorant people over there. It just means the man that stands as an unlearned man. How can he say amen at thy giving of thanks? Because he doesn't understand what you're saying. Verse 18, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues or languages more than you all." I don't know how many languages Paul spoke, but I'm sure of one thing. That when God, remember he wanted to go somewhere and an angel stood by him that night and forbade him to go and said, "Come over into Macedonia." Now, I don't know that Paul spoke the language of the Macedonians, because I understand it was a slightly different language than the Koine Greek that was established through Alexander the Great's conquest of the known world. Well, I don't think Paul had any doubts about that or any qualms about going there. I'm sure that when he went there, he could speak their language. I'm sure that when he was in Ephesus, he spoke the language that the Ephesians spoke, and when he was at Pergamos and Thyatira and wherever else he went. As you know, the Romans did not speak Greek. I heard a man the other day who was talking about the Greek language being a universal language. That's true, but don't forget that classical Latin was the language of Rome. And look at their insignia and go back to the ancient, what did Pontius Pilate write on the cross? It was Latin, Ecce Homo. Behold a man. He didn't write Greek up there. So that when Paul went to Rome, he spoke Latin. So this man had a gift of tongues. And he said, yet in the church, listen to what he said now, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding. In other words, I want to know that these five words I understand, and by the same idea, everybody else is going to understand them. If I don't understand what I'm saying, I know you're not going to. And he says, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown language. Now, how can somebody read that and not see what is said in this passage? Yet this is the favorite passage of the charismatic movement. This and Acts chapter 2. They refuse to see what is said. Now, why don't you go back to chapter 13, verse 11 with me for just a minute. That sets the stage for the next verse here. Chapter 13, 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now get that statement. Paul said, when I was a little boy, I talked like a little boy. Little boys don't always make the most sense in the world, do they? I understood as a child. They don't understand everything. That's the reason they burn their hands and cut their fingers and get their knees scraped and fall down the steps and everything else, right? I thought as a child. The thought life, the brain hadn't been developed. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I grew out of that. What Paul is saying down here now in chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Grow up. Grow up. Mature. Come to spiritual maturity. Don't dangle around down there. You know, these people were acting like this was the absolute end of the Christian faith. And he couldn't get them to go beyond that. He couldn't do it. That's why he wrote the Hebrews over there, Hebrews chapter 6. Look at that passage. They're doing the same thing. And no doubt, there might have been some of these very Jews, if you know, back there in the church at Corinth. He says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying out of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. He said, let's go on. Let's don't just hang around here. I asked him over in West Edmonton the other night, I think it was. I said, how many foundations do you have to lay? I mean, when Paul says, I have laid the foundation as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. In other words, Paul says, don't keep going back and trying to build a foundation over again. The foundation of the Christian faith is not supernatural gifts. It's faith which worketh by love. And the 13th chapter, he dealt with that matter of love. Now, let's go on and see what he says. In verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice, that is in your anger toward one another, or your outworking of your anxieties and your temperament and everything. Be your children, but in understanding be men. Grow up. Now, it says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, I did some checking on that. By the way, this is the key to the whole tongues question right here. God says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. He gave a gift. Do you have a marginal reference in your Bible? that says it's cited from Isaiah 28:11 and Deuteronomy 28:49, or to compare with Deuteronomy 28:4. Well, I'm not going to. Well, yeah, I will too. Let's go back. I don't believe that's what this is speaking of in these references. Whoever wrote these notes apparently thought that's what it was talking about, but let's see if it is. Isaiah 28, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Would you say that that's what the reference? I don't think it would be. All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy 28:49. Deuteronomy 28:49, which says, the Lord shall bring a nation. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah, compare. Yeah, 28:49, right. The Lord shall bring a nation from against thee from afar from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. There again, I don't believe that's a reference. Now, when Paul says over here, now let's go back to this, 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. You know what I think he's saying? I don't think he's talking about the written law of God. What he's saying is this, that the basic purpose of God was that he had a law. Perhaps even an unwritten law. I don't know that it's written. But he said, and I believe this is divine revelation as far as Paul's concerned, with other lips will I speak to this people. He's talking about his own people with other languages, his own people being spoken to and giving them the message of grace. And I believe that God had ordained from eternity that the message of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, would be given in this manner. And Paul evidently knew that, and it's a possibility that this is one of those things that was handed down from father to son. I went back and compared this in the Old Testament all the way through. I could not find a single reference that said this, or even came close to it. So I have to assume it was either an oral law that was transmitted by tradition, or it was a direct revelation to Paul of a law that God had hidden in eternity. Be that as it may, he does say this, verse 22, and I want you to mark this verse well, because if somebody comes along and tells you that that tongues are for a sealing of your faith, this verse says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, listen to that for a minute. That doesn't sound what they're saying today, does it, bud? Listen to that just a minute. Tongues are not, languages are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them which believe not. In other words, to an unregenerate man out here who's an unbeliever, to hear me come along, not speaking his language, and all of a sudden communicating with him, all of a sudden you're going to say, this man has a supernatural manifestation of God in this thing. He couldn't speak my language, all of a sudden he can. That's the reason why on the day of Pentecost, there was such a stirring among the people when they realized that these lowly Galilean fishermen were all speaking languages as if they were professors in some university somewhere. God gave them a language to speak. Now he goes on to say, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. That's the reason why prophecy, or the telling of the truth, is a better gift than tongues. And Paul told me at the beginning of the chapter, as he told you, chapter 14, verse 1, seek after or desire the gift of prophecy, or desire, follow out to churn, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now remember again, I'm not saying that the gift of prophecy is alive in the church today. I do believe that there is a sense of prophecy in that you take revealed scripture and you teach this, and that way you're prophesying. Right? Daniel himself, in the case of, I've been doing some studying that, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel did not prophesy, did he? All he did was, he recorded and set down what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed and what he told Nebuchadnezzar, but he himself did not have this gift of prophesying this. It was given to another man. He simply wrote down. But in another case, he did prophesy. He declared or uttered a prophecy. All the Old Testament prophets who prophesied simply did so as a result of direct revelation. And it was a gift. It has always been a gift to Israel. God gave Israel the gift of prophecy. Moses was a prophet. And God told Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself was a prophet. He was given a gift of prophecy. He had a gift. He could prophesy. Now, let's look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? You know, here's 2,000 people out there, and they're all going, you know. And everybody looks at them and says, well, these people are in the loony bin. This ain't got anything to do with a religion. What kind of religion is this? And so Paul is putting it down. Would you say that Paul here is not supporting this as a viable factor for the church? Huh? I'd say he's kind of making a little bit of fun of it. And he said, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he's convinced of all. He's judged of all. In other words, he hears prophecy. He's hearing something that he can understand. And he sees that these people have a gift of telling him the truth. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. But let's put this now, let's just paraphrase this. If he comes in and hears the truth being preached, it will convict him in his heart. He'll fall down and worship God. But if all of you are out there shouting this, all these languages you've got, and there's nobody to interpret, and you're all doing it at the same time, this man's going to say, well, I'm in the midst of a bunch of crazy people. Yeah, what am I doing here? The other result is he falls down and worships God. Then verse 26, here comes the pointed question. Paul has gotten his arrow out of the quiver now and has got it in the bow. He said, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. See, the problem was that they'd all come in there and each one of them had all these great things and they all wanted to do it at one time. And guy says, well, I'm not going to let you sing. The Lord's given me a psalm. Nothing said, well, I don't want to hear a psalm. I'm going to speak in a language here. No one says, well, I've got a revelation from God. Why? Don't you know the confusion was there? Listen to this thing. Verse 26, the last part. Let all things be done unto edifying. Skip down immediately to verse 33, where Paul sums it up, says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Pretty well sums up the case against it. Now, he gives the order for speaking with an unknown tongue. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be in courses. In other words, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. In other words, not all at the same time, one at a time, and let one interpret. If there's no interpretation, you're not to listen to it. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Shut up. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let him be silent. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. Or, if you will, please, let the other sit in arbitration on it. You see, again, remind you, they did not have a revealed word of God to compare with it, did they? They didn't have some way of checking it. Therefore, they were all trying to iron out, and these were all, I imagine their church meetings were something like councils where they said, well, don't you think this would be a good idea in the light of what Paul said? Does this make sense? That's where tradition got in, by the way, in the church and took precedence over the scripture. It started very early. Many of the things that they're done then, they're still doing today. But now we've got a completed revelation. See, I don't think I'm wrong when I tell you this. I don't believe we've got any business doing anything that isn't scriptural. I don't think God bid us doing anything. I don't think you got a reason for being together. I don't think you got a reason. I don't see any scriptural basis for going out and building a building or running buses up and down the streets or giving away motorcycles or chicken or hamburgers or any of the rest of the stuff that they're doing today. I think the most blasphemous thing I ever heard in my life was one of the... I believe it was Tom Malone said this over in Pontiac, Michigan. That he was defending the fact that they were giving away free lunches or had breakfast on their buses or something. And someone asked him about it, and this actually got in the newspaper, and he said, well, after all, Christ got a crowd together and fed them fish sandwiches. Can you believe that? That's blasphemy. Like our Lord said, now if you get enough people over here, I'll give them all a fish sandwich so I can tell them something. Let the prophet speak 2 or 3, verse 29, let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that says by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, if this man gets up and starts speaking and another man has a revelation as to what he's saying, let this first man sit down and hold his peace. Be quiet. For you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, if you say you prophesy, you say you've got a gift of it, and let's say that Ken back here has got a gift of it, and you're a prophet over here, Bud, and we're saying something contrary one or the other, the spirit of the prophet subject to the prophets, you say it's one of you is wrong. See, he said, let the other judge up here in verse 2, verse 29, let the prophet speak 2 or 3, let the other judge, let someone sit there and say, look, they can't both be right if there's got opposing views in there. That's the reason why he said in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion or tumult or having an unquiet spirit, but he's a God of peace, as in all church of the saints. Now we come to a very important passage, and I think it's been very much misunderstood. May I ask you a question? What has chapter 14 been about? Huh? When it says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, would you agree with me that it says for the women not to speak in tongues? Well, you see, the whole... Well, it said that they're not to speak in an unknown tongue. They're not to exercise it. Let your women keep quiet. That word let means make your women keep silent. It's a command. How do I know that? Because the very next part of that section says, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In other words, Paul is commanding them. You say, well, what right does he have to do that? Look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul said, tell the women to shut up. Now, if you were to take the tongue-speaking women out of the Pentecostal movement today, how long do you think it'd last? There wouldn't be one. I've never met a man yet involved in it that did not admit his wife or his girlfriend or somebody, some female guy involved in it. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, that is the women, if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home first. A shame for women to speak in the church. And that means as the congregation is gathered together. What? He hears the argument come before he ever writes this, see? Paul could hear him clear over in Philippi. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? You think you're the only ones in Christendom? You think you're the only ones that have any gifts like this? He said, if you think you're a prophet or you think you're spiritual, I want you to acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. Boy, that ought to put them down. But how many people ignore that today? That's the reason why I wrote verse 38. That's one of the best sentences in the Bible. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. The word ignorant means ignosis. It comes from ignosis. It means if any man's without knowledge, let him be without knowledge. If he doesn't want to learn anything, leave him alone. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. In other words, don't forbid it. It's a gift, but it must be used properly in the church. Let all things be done decently and in order. Everything in its proper relationship. Isn't that a marvelous chapter? When you look at that and then realize what has transpired in our 20th century, which, by the way, that was dead all these years. There's always been somebody around that thought that they had this thing. But you know, highly emotional people can imagine they've got everything from God. And they won't receive the truth. Isn't that strange? Show them the truth, they won't believe it. Sit down and explain it to them, they won't believe it. They'll look at it and look you right in the face and say, I don't believe it. I bowed my head with a Church of Christ preacher many years ago in Acts 2 and verse 38. You perhaps have heard me tell you this before, but I asked him, I said, what does it say here? And he would read it out of his own Bible. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? That's verse 37, right? What must we do? It stops right there. That guy read it a half a dozen times and said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And I'd say to him, it doesn't say that. He said, well, right here it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I said, I know it says that. He said, well, it means that. I said, it may mean that, but what does it say? I could not get that guy to admit that it didn't say to be saved at the end of it. And you know what happened finally? He slammed the Bible shut and he said, I don't care what you say, I know what I believe. And I wasn't saying it. All I wanted him to admit was that the scripture didn't say what he was saying. All right, tomorrow we're going to get into the 15th chapter. We'll probably be in it for the balance of my time up here. This is the chapter on the resurrection.